Good evening. I'm glad that we could be together on this Sunday evening for worship services, in which, as I announced this morning, we'll be talking about the sinful census of 2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel chapter 24. So if you have your Old Testaments, I'd encourage you to turn with me over to that passage of 2 Samuel chapter 24. And most of us would be familiar with this, where King David takes a census of Israel and Judah. And you notice there in verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 24, again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, "Go number Israel and Judah." It's very interesting that we ask this question of, you know, once again, the anger of the Lord here. Now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. It incited David against them to say, "Go number Israel and Judah." The question usually is that people want to know, well, who started this? Why did he take a census? In which we'll talk about that, about what the census meant in those times. But in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 1, it's very interesting that you find, "Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." Did you know that was there? 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 1. What we have here are primary and secondary causes equally mentioned. From other passages, we know that God does not entice individuals to sin. Now, say, how do we know that? Well, of course, once again, from the scriptures, it tells us such. Just one, for example, would be that of James chapter 1 and that of verse 13. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." So there's one verse there to prove that, of James 1 and verse 13. Thus Satan is tempting David, and what is God doing? Allowing it. He's allowing it just as he allowed Satan to tempt Job in Job chapter 1. Allowing people to reveal sin in their heart, I believe, can be very useful, especially for an individual's repentance or when a group of people needs to be purified. So I want you to think about that for a moment. However, as we go along, we would ask the question, what was wrong with it? That's what really a lot of people have in their minds. What's wrong with it? Was it really so bad after all? You know, when we start thinking about sin. David's military commander, Joab, who did not have a sensitive moral conscience, even knew that this was wrong. Because if you go along there in 2 Samuel chapter 24, read in verse 2 and 3, "So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, 'Now go throughout all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and count the people, that I may know the number of the people.' And Joab said to the king, 'Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king desire this thing?' He knew that there was something to it. Joab, for all his faults, saw the error in David's plan." You can see that in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 3. "And he raised his protest in the form of a question." Well, in spite of Joab's objections, David was unmoved, and yet shortly after the census is taken, David himself will acknowledge the sinfulness of his actions, because you find in verse 8 of chapter 24 there, for us, very simply states, "So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days." Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and men of Judah were 500,000 men. And David's heart condemned him in verse 10 after he had numbered the people. So David said in verse 10 to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. I have sinned greatly. A census was commanded in Numbers to prepare an army for conquering the promised land. In Numbers chapter 1 and verse 2 is one of those places where you find that, where the command is given. This is actually, in Numbers chapter 1, is the first census that was taken of Israel. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness at Sinai in the tabernacle of meeting on the first day of the second month in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, verse 2, take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel by their families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male individually, from 20 years old and above. All who are able to go to war in Israel, you and Aaron shall number them by their armies. And the stated military, or the stated purpose of this census, was to be a military roster, really. It was not a census for social, political, or taxation purposes. Instead, the census would help Israel to prepare its armies to war of conquest against the people of Canaan. In chapter 26 and verse 2, you find another place where you find mentioned here of the census. In chapter 26 of Numbers, you actually find that is the second time a census is taken of all Israel. Chapter 26 and verse 2 says, take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel from 20 years old and above by their fathers' houses, all who are able to go to war in Israel. And you have Moses and Eleazar, the priests, there that's mentioned. And this was after the plague that the Lord spoke to Moses and such. And that was another turning point for them, obviously, in their time. So a census amounted to a draft or conscription for the army. The land at this particular time is now at peace. You know, the United States has all kinds of levels. Orange, green, blue, white, red. Says what level we are as far as the terrorists and things. Well, they were on the good level. They were at peace. So there was actually no reason to have a census, to enlist troops. Israel had extended its borders and at this time had become a recognized power. So David's sin was pride and ambition in counting the people so that he could glory in the size of his nation and army, his army rather, in God's ability to protect them regardless of their number. Life Application Bible had pointed out, we sin in a similar way when we place our security in money, possessions, or the might of our nation. I believe that we do the exact same thing today as David was doing in 2 Samuel chapter 24. You know, in verses 5 through 9 of that of our text of 2 Samuel chapter 24, that's, you find Joab began the census beginning in the northern, or in the southern part, rather, of the Transjordan. And from that point forward, he then proceeded in a wide arc through Gilead to Dan, then to Tyre and Sidon, then south to Beersheba in southern Judah. After almost 10 months, okay, Joab returned to the capital, and he presented his motivation, or presented the king with the census figures. And so David apparently realized soon after that his motivation had been completely wrong. And he confessed his sin to God, as we read there in verse 10. Observe that David felt his conviction. apart from any prophetic intervention. You ever notice that about this account here? Not one time Nathan had come unto him. Remember that? Well, no prophetic intervention here. David realized this on his own. He confessed. God came to give David direction after his confession and plea for forgiveness, rather than coming to bring him to repentance. Now, this is a real interesting part. After David's heart condemned him in verse 10, David arose in the morning in verse 11. The word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things." Now, I want you to imagine that you're in David's position here, where he is about to be presented with three options. Which one would you choose? God's mercy is being extended for David's conviction, for his realization of his sin, and his plea for forgiveness. And so the three options. God in his grace would allow David to choose what punishment he should experience because of his sin. And I think that's interesting in Scripture because, well, the alternatives were 7 years of famine, 3 months of flight before his enemies, or 3 days of pestilence. Do you remember which one David chose? Shall 7 years, verse 13, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land, or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you, or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me. Now once again, he's referring back to God. And David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. I want you to keep that right there in mind as we go through this lesson. Remember those words, okay? So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel for the morning till the appointed time. Here's a choice. This is the third option. He threw himself on the mercy of God. David knew that God would be more merciful than his enemies. He knew that. Commentator Davis mentioned on this, somehow he imagines that the hand that strikes him will nevertheless spare him. And this is a lot like being a child. You know that you would rather have been disciplined by your parents rather than a stranger, wouldn't you? I don't know of anybody that would want to get disciplined by some stranger. You know that in our minds, we know that our parents will exercise the discipline. Yet we also equally and fully know that they love us. There's a difference there, isn't it? Life Application says, when you sin greatly, turn back to God. To be punished by Him, that is God, is far better than to take your chances without him. I think David realized this very thing. I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. Now I want us to consider here a divine purpose. The plague quickly hit and 70,000 men died, and yet David did not. Once again, place yourself in David's position. Could you imagine 70,000 die? Obviously, David is not the only sinner. For years, I guess that in reading this, I have been puzzled. This is one of those questions. Why innocent people would die because of David's sin. And I also realized later on that innocent people were not dying. Guilty people were. The Bible does not specifically say why God was angry with the nation. Perhaps it had to do to their support of the rebellions of Absalom in chapters 15 through 18 in 2 Samuel. Or that of Sheba in chapter 20. Or perhaps they equally had put their trust in military and financial prosperity instead of God. Were they known to do that? Go back in the scriptures just a ways and you don't have to go very far. They did it all the time. God may have allowed the census because David's momentary pride was nothing more than a symptom of a larger problem. Notice there, a symptom of a larger problem. Life Application says, God dealt with the whole nation through David, who exemplified the national sin of pride. I look at our country, and we are a very prideful country. We are. There's nothing wrong with being proud of where we are, what we live in, and the freedoms that we enjoy, but can we become too proud? Can we lose a grip on in God we trust? It is not in man's power, in man's ability to sustain anything upon this earth. It's not. There's a divine purpose that God accomplished, really, a twofold judgment here. If you look at it, it's a twofold judgment in this pestilence. Israel might have been punished for tolerating the Absalom and Sheba rebellions. David was punished by seeing his potential military force devastated. Thus, when God allows a temptation to happen, it can be something necessary to the life of an individual, life of a nation, or life of a congregation. If God had not allowed this, then David may have never faced up to the sin that had been lurking in his heart. Yet we equally know that David was not tempted against his will. How do we know that? We talked about that this morning, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. There is no temptation that has overtaken you, but he says, except such as common to man. He talks about how God does what? Has a way of escape if we do what? If we're looking for it. If we choose to escape it. So we know that David was not tempted against his will. There was a way of escape. There was a way to work on those things. Well, let's move on to this. We know this divine purpose now. What about this mercy? I want you to notice down in the verses there of our text, 2 Samuel 24 once again. Notice here, we have 70,000 men of the people that died in verse 15. The angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it. The Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who is destroying the people, "It is enough. Now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite. Boy, the intervention of God. How thankful they should be for that. It says the Lord was grieved to the point where he says, "It is enough." As the angel of the Lord approached the major population center of Jerusalem, he's talking about there, God stayed his hand. He stopped. David had been right about God's mercy early in the text. I said to remember that verse in verse 14. I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercies are great. God was grieved. He was sorry over the disaster. And yet, we must not interpret this sorry as meaning that God feels that he had made a mistake for punishing Israel. Did Israel need to be punished? Yes. Yet even when God punishes, he does not enjoy the process. God is like a loving parent who knows that punishment is something necessary, and yet who never looks forward to punishing their children. There's that statement that my dad always made, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. I love that statement. It just, all the time I think about that. I read this and I'm thinking, God was saying that. He said, you won't understand until you have children of your own, until I get to use that statement. I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies. Thus saith the Lord, he says, therefore repent and live. Ezekiel 18 and verse 32. People have this distorted view of God. He's in the business of making people's life miserable, restrictions, all kinds of things. But realize that mercy is what we should be thinking. Be thankful for the mercy. Not long ago, newspapers told of an episode at the Brooklyn, Illinois Zoo. A 3-year-old toddler fell 18 feet into an area that was inhabited by 7 gorillas. The lad would still be alert when taken to a hospital where he would be listed in critical condition. But how did he ever get out of Gorilla Land? A 7-year-old female gorilla picked up the child, cradled him in her arms, and put him down near a door where zookeepers could get to him. Davis says, I suppose the story seems amazing to us because we do not customarily associate gorillas with kindness. We don't. I wonder if in our gut level thinking we don't have a gorilla view of God's mercies. We tend to look upon mercy as a divine exception rather than as the divine character. Not so with David. Really, how do we really view God? How do we view Him? I got a few examples here before we move on. Genesis 18 and verse 32. We read that this morning, didn't we? Talking about Abraham. Abraham was addressing God, once again, knowing who God is, and once again, His sovereignty. For the sake of 10, God said, I will not destroy it. You know, Abraham was pleading with Him. Well, he was going through the increments, wasn't he? Oh, okay. How about 10? Couldn't find 10 righteous. Remember where that was? Sodom and Gomorrah, right? And God said, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. I'm going to have mercy. But we know the story. We know the account. He couldn't find 10. Genesis 19, verse 16, when he hesitated, the men grasped his hand, for the Lord was merciful to them. Psalm 57, verse 10, thy mercy is great to the heavens. Psalm 86, verse 5, thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon thee. For those who seek for it, who want it, but change must follow. Therefore, I'm not impressed by those who say God is cruel because he allows people to end up in condemnation. See, that word, that phrase, end up, they just ended up in condemnation. Let's tell the real truth about the situation. Individuals who, quote-unquote, end up in condemnation are those who have persisted in their sin until the very end. That's really the truth of the matter, isn't it? Individuals who had rejected countless pleas and countless offers of forgiveness. Individuals who have chosen to love their rebellion, whatever it is, rather than love goodness. God has shown through the Scriptures that He wants to extend mercy, and the reason that condemnation exists is only because a number of individuals will refuse God's offer of mercy. Mercy cannot be extended because the rebellion never stopped. Think about that. Mercy cannot be extended because the rebellion never stopped. How many times did prophets go before the kings? Mercy's being extended, wasn't it? But the rebellion wouldn't stop. So what happened? Punishment would soon follow. We understand that. So let's get to the necessity of atonement then. David was quickly told to erect an altar on the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite, in verse 18. He has commanded. Observe also that David actually sees this angel in verse 17. He actually sees this angel. David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Surely I have sinned, I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house." David doesn't push off this on other people, does he? He looks at himself and says, "It's a problem that I have, that I did even." Now, when I read this text, I wonder, how close have I come to God's judgment in the past? How close have I come? Do we feel that we always have plenty of time to repent? We have plenty of time to get it all together? Maybe a clear picture of the angel of the Lord with a sword in his hand is a healthy image to remember when we are being tempted. We'd say, if I saw that, I'd be just sitting here with David. David's words on this occasion have challenged believers ever since. "I will not offer burnt offerings to Yahweh my God, which cost me nothing." That's one of my favorite verses there in verse 24. If you read on down, he's told to go up, erect an altar in verse 18. On the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite. So David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. Now Arauna looked and saw the king in verse 20 and his servants coming toward him. So Arauna went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. And Arauna said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." Now Arauna said to David, notice verse 22, "Let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice and threshing implements and the yokes of the oxen for wood. All these, O king," Arauna has given to the king. And Arauna said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." Now notice his response once again in verse 24. The king said to Arauna, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which cost me nothing." And so David brought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver, and David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 25 mentions that it's 600 shekels. 600 shekels being 15 pounds of gold, which is the total price for the entire lot of land which surrounded this actual threshing floor. That's a lot. This will be the same spot on which Solomon would later build the temple. 1 Chronicles chapter 22 and verse 1 and 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1. I thought that was interesting as well. David understood the religious imperative, according to Bergen, of true sacrifice. For him, religion that cost nothing was worth nothing, either to God or humanity. And I have to agree with him on that. In verse 16, the wrath was stayed, but it was not satisfied, was it? No. There was still something that he had to do to make it right. The plague ceases in verse 16, but the wrath behind the plague must not merely be curtailed or put on hold. It is something that must be dealt with. Therefore, the necessity of the altar and the sacrifices. Now, let's get down to it today. There are people that say, "I realize that I have a problem," or "I realize that I have sin," or "I realize that I have whatever it is that's going wrong in my life. Okay. I realize it, so I'm good." For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3 and verse 23. But we also go to Romans 6 and verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. What I want to know is why people fight being baptized. What's it going to cost us? What's it cost us? Absolutely. Coming forward, putting on the body of Christ, doing exactly what He says to do. A lot of people fight when it comes down to studying His Word. Why is there so much that, you know, if the attitude of David was, once again, the wrath is being stayed, but it is not satisfied, there was still something he needed to do. He needed to build. He needed to buy. He didn't care what resources he was going to use of his own personal life. He was going to do it to make it right with God. Because he also realized that it was not just him that was at stake, it was his people. There were people losing their lives. 70,000 people. I want you to imagine 70,000 people getting wiped out right now around us. Man, that would make our eyes just be like, what happened? It is something that has to be dealt with. Therefore, once again, the necessity of the altar and the sacrifices. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. How? Holy and acceptable to God, which is what? Your reasonable service. It has to be dealt with. And David does just that. He deals with it. He buys it. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, of which cost me nothing. He wanted to pay the full price. Am I willing to pay the full price? It says there in the book of John, well actually 1 John chapter 2. And verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation. That word simply means appeasement for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. God still today extends His mercy. People have clung to that verse of John 3:16 for so long and have beat it into the ground. Faith without works is dead. That's what James says. What was David doing? He was working out his own salvation with fear and trembling, wasn't he? He was doing exactly what Paul said. He was working out his own salvation with fear and trembling. Because something needed to be done. The closing observations that I have is, do we really appreciate what it means to have a God-provided, a God-directed means of atonement? Do we really, even as Christians, do we really appreciate that to this day? It might have been really fresh in our minds when we came out of that watery grave of baptism. That zeal was so strong. But as time has progressed, have we forgot about the God-provided, God-directed means of atonement for us today? Because it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There in 1 John 1 and verse 9. We can stop sinning or stop a sin, but that never solves the problem. Wrath is still present even after people stops the sin. I must confess and repent and turn from it. The problem is never resolved until there is true repentance, atonement, and forgiveness. That's exactly what David was doing. He was going to do everything he could to please the Lord in this. I will offer unto God nothing of that which costs me nothing. Am I giving the Lord the scraps, the leftovers of my resources, the leftover of my time, the leftover of whatever you might think it is that might be in your mind, of whatever resource that we have? What am I giving him? Am I offering unto him something that which costs me nothing? Or am I giving him my all? Because Jesus gave his all. He died that we might have life and have it more abundantly than they all. John 10 and verse 10. God's mercy still exists. It's just not in the form of what people want us to believe. Where we don't have to do anything. He's not going to hurt us. He's not going to destroy. My friends, there's countless examples. Are we truly doing the will of God? Because as we read this morning from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God. We just read from 1 John 2 and verse 3, we know him if we do what? Keep his commandments. Do we truly know God like David knew God and reverence him in the highest regards? If we have something that is amiss in our lives, if there's something that is weighing upon us, my friends, let us say with David today, I will offer unto God nothing of that which cost me nothing. Let's give him everything. If you're a subject, why don't you come as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.